couple of Wednesday nights ago, Brother Mike McGuire brought a devotion, a challenge, in the prayer meeting. I think it was 2 weeks ago. I can't remember now. What was it, 2 weeks ago, Mike? I think it was. But anyway, it was in Psalm 138, talking about, as we were going through the psalm, the uncertainty of the times we live in, the overwhelming oppression of the world, and how it's quickly and swiftly deteriorating. Actually, this morning, in my Sunday school class, we're talking about the flood, and I think it's three times the Lord mentions the violence of men in His talk with Moses and talk with in the scriptures there, where He had to destroy the earth because of the violence that He found in it. And the Bible actually says God repented that He had made man. And that was awful. But anyway, we were talking a few weeks ago about the uncertainty of the times, the world, the temptations to our flesh, and how our flesh is faced daily with the temptations in this world. Mike then stated something that I find myself often, far too often, guilty of. Mike said that he had gone the majority of the day without thinking about the Lord. And that really struck me. How often do we go through the day without even thinking about the Lord? I mean, now and then something will come to mind or whatever, but how little time we spend thinking about our God. My heart was rebuked. I was challenged by Mike's honesty when he said that. I think it was at that point when I think it was Wes said that he wished that he had a greater faith in the Lord in answering a question that Mike had thrown out there, or I forget, he may have raised his hand and said something, but his faith was so small. And my mind was taken back to that same thought as we went to prayer that night, how pitiful my faith is when it comes to prayer. I didn't even want to pray that night. When we went to prayer that night, it was not really something that I wanted to do because of my frustration, how little I really trust in the Lord as I walk with Him. And so it was really a challenge out of that little psalm that Mike had brought. Pastor recently spoke out of the book of Hebrews, if you'll recall, chapter 11, speaking of the faith of Abraham. He talked about the faith of Sarah. He talked about the faith of Jacob, I believe, one evening. He talked about that. And often when we go to that chapter, we're rebuked by the faith of these great saints in the scriptures. When he was speaking about Abraham, my mind goes back to a passage that I studied over and over again as a young man, and that is Romans chapter 4, where Paul states of Abraham, listen to these phrases, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. To be honest, as a young man and even as a young father and a young husband, these verses have at times in the past left me so discouraged in reading them because my faith was so small. Those phrases like being not weak in faith, staggered not, was strong in faith, those phrases to me at one point in my life seemed impossible. Impossible. The Lord using the Spirit of God and also using the faithfulness of a loving wife kept me from despair many times as a young man, as a young father, a young husband. And so I used to ask the Lord for greater faith often. Lord, how can these men and these women in Hebrews chapter 11 have such a powerful life, controlling faith? And then I would battle on, and oftentimes frustrated, oftentimes encouraged by the same passage as we read it. You know how that goes? You read a passage and you're blessed and you're encouraged, and then you read it a couple days later and you're like totally frustrated by it. That's the way it was. And so in the meantime, I just knew that someday the Lord would help me find the secret to that powerful faith, you know, one day. And you remember those prayers. I don't know if you remember those prayers. I remember those prayers. You would demand of God to give you this or that, or to save this person or that person, and you would weep for their souls, and you would talk to them, and their hearts were cold, and their hearts were nowhere near even being close to coming to Christ, and you would be discouraged by that. And it was, I would chalk that up to my weak faith, you know. I would chalk it up to not praying hard enough or not pulling myself up hard enough by faith, and so you'd go on. But that night, that Psalm 138 that Mike was speaking to, in verse 38 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of thine hands." I would find myself saying, well, one of these days I'm going to realize that verse of my life sooner or later. And so at times even that verse would bring discouragement. This evening I'm going to take us to another little psalm of King David's that really opened my eyes a few years ago when I first gave a little devotion out of this passage back in 2005 at one of our Wednesday night prayer meetings. Let's turn there real quick, if you will. Psalm 125. Psalm 125, we'll read all five verses, and we'll consider these verses here. But I began to entitle this passage, Immovable Faith, and this message, Immovable Faith. But as I realized more and more, when I came to this passage, I realized that it was not David's faith that was immovable. It was the object of his faith that was immovable. And that's what really struck me years ago. And I remember learning this even further back than 2005, of course, but still struggling with that, you know, still struggling with that. And the Lord really brought it home to my heart back about 10 years ago. Psalm 125, let's read that quickly, and then we'll have a moment's prayer. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would now come, as we pray in Jesus' name, that you would bless thy people with thy word tonight. Lord, come and take our weaknesses, take our infirmities, Lord, that we feel deeply, and cause us, Lord, to look upon thee, Lord, and not be cast upon ourselves, but to cast ourselves upon thee. And so, Lord, bless thy people tonight. Open our hearts to hear thy word. Help us to receive it with gladness, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage here, there are simple truths that come from this passage that have blessed my heart over and over again. And if you take these verses, these phrases, and just dissect them one by one, you'll find these simple truths will be an encouragement and a blessing. Brother Tom this morning touched on the first point that I want to talk about this evening, just that first phrase, they that trust in the Lord. There is a redeemed people of the Lord. When the doctrines of grace first dawned upon me, I was overwhelmed at that thought. You remember, heard this phrase, Jesus died to give us an opportunity to be saved. How many of you ever heard that before? Jesus died for the sins of the world so that we might have an opportunity to come to him and be saved. And I believed that. And I taught that for many years. And I thought that was the truth of God's word. But I found that I was in error. God redeemed a people unto himself. There's a little verse that first caught my attention when I came to the doctrines of grace, and that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When Jesus was born, they said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Christ has a people. They are his people. And he, in direct purpose that God had given him, the Father gave him, he died for a people. He did not die to give us an opportunity to be saved. There is, as Brother said this morning, an effectual calling of a people of God. Verse after verse, Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." There is a calling of God. God has called us. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." God has called a people. They that trust in the Lord. Those people there that David are talking about, David understood, the psalmist understood in his heart that God had a people. He had called them to be his own. He was their God. And they were his people. In Matthew, that passage that we read, it talks about he shall save his people from their sins. There's also in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." God set apart a peculiar people. Why he did that is out of his own love and out of his own character he did that. There was nothing found in us, these people, that was to be desired, but he set us apart for himself. And that is a blessed truth that if you meditate on that, you realize that there is a watershed truth in that, that God has set apart a people for himself. And that watershed truth, other truths flow from that, that are astounding and that are a blessing. And you'll see as we move on. But God called a people to himself. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." It is a holy calling as well. It is a calling of God, not according to our works, but according to his purposes, He saved us and was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly calling. We read that last week in our a call to worship. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We have a heavenly calling. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Peter was warning the people that he had written to and telling them that if you cannot see clearly, your vision has gone dim in your faith and in your walk with Christ, he says, be diligent to make sure that your calling and election is sure. That is something that he called his people to do. And he calls us as well. And so they that trust in the Lord, that is that first little phrase, they that trust, is important because God has called a people unto himself. Romans 10:13 would say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a salvation in Christ. Second thing I'd like to say is that they that trust, their trust is in the Lord. That word there, Lord, is the sacred name of God. And that's where we find that the emphasis is not upon the trust, but the emphasis is upon the Lord. His name, his memorial name that he gave to the children of Israel is Jehovah. Jehovah God is this one who asks us to trust in him. This is the self-existing one, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. The one who is a God, and there is no other God beside him. We find, if you remember, I don't know how long ago it was now, but there was 9 messages that Pastor had brought upon the compound names of God. I still have those in my phone, and I listen to them often as I'm traveling. But you remember those names, Jehovah Jireh, the God who is there, the God who will provide. We talked about, and Pastor read out of Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. That was the place where Christ would one day hang on the cross as our provision for salvation. Jehovah Jireh, this is the one who we trust in. We read about Jehovah Nissi in Exodus chapter 17. Jehovah is our banner, our standard. The children of Israel, as they went into battle, needed that standard, needed that ensign, if you will. God said that he would raise his battle standard and go before them unto victory. And so that is the one that we trust in. There is the focus, the object of our faith. And I remember how frustrated I used to get off of my knees because my faith was just not strong enough, I would think. I needed to have more faith. I needed to build my faith. And then the simple little verse where Christ says, though your faith be as a grain, a mustard seed, you can ask this mountain to be removed and put it over here or over there or into the midst of the sea, he says. So was Christ telling us to pray for mountains to be moved? No, he was just saying that your faith and your trust needs to be in that one who can move mountains, who can say to this mountain, move here or move there or to be cast into the sea. And so this is the one that the psalmist is telling us to flee to run to trust in. Jehovah Nissi, our banner. Jehovah Tsidkenu is another one that we talked about, the pastor preached on, the Lord our righteousness. There is one that we need to run to because he is that one who is the advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How often do we need to run to Jehovah Tsidkenu? That one who is our righteousness. And so there is the object of our faith. There's where the whole matter lies in putting our trust in the Lord. Spurgeon says about this passage, "How condescending is Jehovah to become the confidence of his people." That's eloquently said. How condescending is Jehovah to become the confidence of his people, a people so laden with sin and shame, a people prone to wander, a people who so easily set up other idols, Spurgeon says. It's true. But to put our trust in anything else or in anyone else, anything or anyone else, is futile. The more embedded such misplaced trust becomes, the more bitter will be the resulting frustration. We can't put our faith and trust in anything else. I was putting my trust in building up my faith, reading my Bible more, memorizing more, praying more, doing all that I can to better myself in the scriptures and learn scriptural knowledge, which is all good. It's all tremendous to do that. But it was all frustrating to me because my faith was in my faith and not in Jehovah Tzidkenu, my righteousness. And so we can't put our faith in anything else. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Simple little truths, aren't they? Simple little truths, but they're blessed. It behooves us to simply trust in God for our salvation, just as a child would place his hand in his father or his mother's hand. I love to watch the children out in the hallway. They, especially the little ones, they'll get brave and they'll wander off. And then after a while, you could see their faces, you know, and they're like lost because they don't see mom or dad or a familiar face. And so it's that's the way we are. We need to trust in our God. The rest of that verse says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion." Here's our third point. Shall be as Mount Zion. Right here, this right here is another whole study that we could go through. We just don't have time. Much can be said about Zion. Zion is the Old Testament Church of God, which Christ now calls it his body, the redeemed Church of Christ. Zion symbolizes that in the Old Testament. This is another sermon for another time, but suffice it to say tonight that Zion is on a mount which cannot be removed. Zion is on a mountain. It is on a foundation that is rock solid, and that is the foundation of our God, which cannot be removed. The latter part of that phrase says, "They who trust in Jehovah shall be fixed, shall be firm." They're stable, even as a mountain is fixed and stable. How many of you have ever been to the Rocky Mountains? They're tremendous, aren't they? Unbelievable. The Rocky Mountains, to me, are, the mountains here are beautiful, and they're full of trees, and they have another beauty of their own that is tremendous. But you go to the Rocky Mountains, and they are just so majestic. They're huge. They just, put you in awe. There's a place that, I don't know if we went up to, Kelly and I think we may have, there's a place in, I can't even remember the town now, but there's a place, it's called Hanging Lake, and what, there's a little waterfall that has carved out a bowl, probably, I don't know, 50 feet by 50 feet. And then at the bottom of that bowl is a hole about 8 inches across. And that waterfall goes into this bowl and comes out of that little hole. And it's called Hanging Lake. And but to get up there is a climb that's unbelievable. And I don't know if I could do it now. I'm an old man now. And as when I was young, I could just get right up there. But if you get on the other side of the lake, which you have to kind of like walk around this bowl, and it's, I don't know, maybe a 400, 500-foot drop before you hit a tree or something. And you have to climb around this bowl and go to the other side. But on the other side, you can climb up higher, and you can just see the whole eastern range of the Rockies. And it's just breathtaking. And probably many of you have had these same experiences as you've climbed mountains and hiked. But I just love the mountains. I grew up close to the mountains, and my grandfather took us to the mountains a lot during the summer, and my dad did as well. We used to go camping in the Rockies, and I just loved the Rocky Mountains because they were so majestic. They were scary at times, you know, just climbing and even driving through a place called Trail Ridge Road, where you can, it's the highest through highway, I guess, in the world, where it's like 14,000 feet, where you drive over the mountain and it's a highway. But the reason I mention this is that mountains, when you think about mountains, you think about something that is forever, don't you? You think about something that is solid, is fixed, is unmoved. It's been there for millennia. And so when the Bible says here, shall be like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, I picture in my mind those mountains that I have climbed in my life. And it brings something to my mind and to my thinking, to my heart, that is wonderful, because God describes himself as that one who surrounds. Look at the verse there in verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. Our God is like the mountains that surround Zion. He protects them. He shelters them. He provides for them. He is our mountain, our rock. There are verse after verse. I'll just give you two verses in John chapter 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Listen to the absolutes, the words and the phrases that are absolute. They don't beat around the bush. It's not a maybe kind of a thing. These are words that are absolute. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is rock solid truth. It's a simple truth. It's something that we hear and we talk about constantly, but it's something that we need all the time, because our trust is in the Lord. And it's not in our faith. Firm, because we are set upon a foundation not made by men. Luke chapter 6, verse 47 and 48. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is a foundation that is fixed forever. It's eternal. 1 Timothy 2:19, Paul states, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There's a foundation. There is a rock that cannot be moved. Stable, because nothing can shake them, because it is God who establishes us, not our little faith. It's not our little faith that establishes us. It is God who establishes us. Romans 16:25. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 3:17. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. There's another verse in Thessalonians 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He is the one that keeps us stable. He's the one that establishes us. And then one last verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. What a good verse, huh? Let me read what Spurgeon says again. As the Lord sits king forever, so do his people sit enthroned in perfect peace when their trust is in him. He is firm. This is and is to be our portion. We have been, we shall be as steadfast as the hill of God. Zion cannot be removed and does not remove. So the people of God can neither be moved passively nor actively by force from without or fickleness from within. Faith in God is settling and establishing virtue. He who by his strength setteth fast the mountains, by that same power stays the hearts of men, of them that trust in him. This steadfastness will endure forever. And we may be assured, therefore, that no believer shall perish either in life or in death, in time or eternity. We trust in an eternal God, and our safety shall be eternal. God establishes us. When I think of other religions, how they deal with their troubles, how they deal with problems in their lives, they go on a fast, or they are called to go on a pilgrimage, or they are called to do certain things, good works, to try to alleviate some of their woes. I remember pastor gave me a pamphlet, and we were talking about it when Jesse died. The hospital gave it to him. The doctor there gave it to him to give to us, to try to comfort us and help us. And the things in that pamphlet were, take a trip, you know, go somewhere, go get away, talk to somebody, talk to people. And I mean, these are all probably good things, you know, but what comfort does that bring, you know? It was like, there were some other ones that I just could not believe, you know, like, don't go on a binge of eating. You know, I guess they're trying to help those that are a little heavy in the belly, you know, that like to eat. You know, don't go on an eating binge. Or there were things like that, you know, because death brings sorrow and grief. And so they were just, that was their way of helping, you know, and trying to help people in their humanistic ways, you know, to help people out. It was pathetic, you know, it was sad. And that's the way it is when people don't have a rock, don't have a firm foundation. But he says there in the last part of that verse, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. I love the way the Lord deals in absolutes. The Lord does not deal in any other way but in absolute truth. And I think that's what those who call themselves atheists or agnostics, they can't deal with the fact that God is authoritative, that he speaks with authority, that he says what he means and he means what he says. And it's fearful to them. It is a fearful thing. Absolutes are absolutely fearful. And they don't want to face that. They don't want to deal with that. And so, but God says it abideth forever. Let me read you what John Gill says here. They can never be removed from the Lord, though they be removed from his house and ordinances, as sometimes David was, and from his gracious presence and sensible communion with him, and out of the world by death, yet never from his heart's love, nor out of the covenant of his grace, which is sure and everlasting, nor out of his family into which they are taken, nor from the Lord Jesus Christ, nor out of his hands and arms, nor from his heart, nor from off him as the foundation on which they are laid, nor out of a state of grace, neither regenerate or justification, but such abide in the love of God, in the covenant of his grace, in the hands of his Son, in the grace wherein they stand, and in the house of God forevermore. John Gill had it right. We abideth forever, those that trust in the Lord. The sixth thing is that second verse, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. John Owen, I've been recently getting more interested in John Owen, reading a little bit about his biography and then some of his works. He's hard to read, but if you can be patient and try to meditate on every phrase, you know, it's weighty and it's good. But let me just read a little bit of what John Owen said about, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord. That expression which is used is weighty and full to this purpose. The Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. What can be more fully spoken, more sympathetically? Can any expression of men so set forth the safety of the saints? The Lord is round about them, not to save them from this or that incursion, but from all, not from one or two evils, but from every one whereby they are or may be assaulted. He is with them and round about them on every side, that no evil shall come nigh them. It is a most full expression of universal preservation, or of God's keeping his saints in love and in his favor, upon all accounts whatsoever, and that not for a season only, but it is henceforth forever. From this giving this promise, from his giving this promise unto their souls in particular, and their receiving of it throughout all generations, even forever. God has promised to be round about us. Let me just say in closing, what a sweet promise we have in Jehovah, that he would be like those mountains round about Jerusalem. Powerful, strong, majestic, unmovable around his people. This truth literally has changed over the years my prayer life, my thinking about my business, how I handle my business, how I handle my employees, how I handle my children, my wife. This has changed my thinking. My heart, when my children are off doing things on their own and I haven't heard from them in hours, you know how that goes, especially since I've already lost a son. You think about those things, and the Lord has to steady your heart, has to give you a rock to hold on to and a foundation. No matter what happens to our little flock here at Grace Free Presbyterian Church, just remember that this is his little flock. He is our shepherd. He has promised to be around us like Mount Zion is surrounded by those mountains. Earlier, I quoted this verse or read this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. If we love Christ, and if he continues to tarry and not bring us to himself, we're going to suffer in this world. There's just no way around it. A lot of folks in our congregation are suffering from physical ailments. I don't care who you are, sooner or later, everything goes south, right? Everything goes south, and so we will suffer. Some have suffered persecution in the workplace. Some have suffered the loss of loved ones, the loss of financial gain, loss of work, loss of so many different kinds. But whatever happens, he is the object of our faith, and he has us in a place that is unmovable. Is no matter what the strength or the weakness of our faith is, he is the object of our faith. I'll read this in closing. Walter Chalmers Smith wrote the great hymn that we sang tonight, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. But he wrote several poems, and there are anthologies of his writings from when he was pastoring in Scotland and in England. He wrote a certain poem that I'll read to you. It was probably at a time when he was struggling in his soul. But let me read you both poems. This poem here where he's struggling, and then I'll read you the two verses again of Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Here's the first poem. Can the great God be aught but vague? He's bound by no horizon save what feeble minds create to plague high reason with. We madly crave for definite truth and make a grave through too much certainty, precise and logical distinction nice, for all the little faith we have, buying clear views at a terrible price. Too dear indeed to part with faith for forms of logic about God and walk in lucid realms of death. Those paths increased are trod by no soul living. Faith's abode is mystery forevermore. It's life to worship and adore and meekly bow beneath the rod when the day is dark and the burden sore. So he understood the truth, but he was gloomy in the realization of it when he wrote this poem. But then he wrote in 1876, Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. What a difference, huh? When you get your eyes off of your faith and get your eyes upon the God of your faith, it sure makes a huge difference. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is around about his people from henceforth, even forever. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful tonight that we can look to thee, look beyond our faith, look beyond our means, look beyond, Lord, all that is around us. We can cast our gaze upon thee and rejoice, Lord, that you have set a people apart for thyself. That, Father, in love and in mercy, Lord, you have called them to be your children. And that, Father, you have set them in a place that is unmovable and rock in its foundation. So, Lord, we bless thy name tonight that we can think about these things. That, Father, we can once again draw our minds to them, Lord, and find encouragement and blessing for them, Lord. I do pray that you would help us through the week, Lord, to carry these through the week as we face, Lord, all that we face. I pray that we might realize that, Father, we are a privileged people. We are a peculiar people, Lord, and we bless thy name for that. Bless us now, Lord. Be with those who are in distress, Lord, physically, mentally. Be with our people here in this place, Lord, that are distressed and discouraged emotionally. I pray that you would be their portion, Lord, and all that that means. Father, be their portion, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.